class started, we have sheet lesson questions number, sheet number nine.
Number eight.
So are any hands raised high for those that need number eight? We are planning to jump right into those questions. Okay, so sheet number eight. This is specifically we're addressing the John chapter 5. And what did we talk about? John chapter 5 was relating to, I'm just going to jump into the first question. What feast did we decide that this was likely to be? The Passover feast. Okay. So we're going to go through these questions here and take care of that. And that's going to sort of wrap up what we've been talking about in these last lessons in terms of Jesus' healings and the things that were done on the Sabbath and issues with the Sabbath day and confrontations. Okay, where did we leave off last week? We did some questions last week. Who was the last? Luella. I'm not a good lip reader. Okay, so Luella was the last, so who will be next? Ready? Okay, so going that way. Kathy, you want to take the first one? Oh, no, skip the first one. I just answered it. Number two. Okay, very good. And number three.
Why weren't they at the pool? They were waiting for the water to stir. Moving the water indicated that the angel went down a certain time, stirred the water, where stepped the first people.
Okay, very good. And number four, Mark.
How long was the man since we were introduced to verse 5? I haven't heard of him. 38 years.
Okay, and then back up here to the front, number five. Jonathan?
What question did Jesus ask him? Do you want to be healed?
Okay, yes. Do you want to be made well? So, number six.
What did Jesus tell him to do? Rise, take up the
Very good. Number seven. And number eight.
How did Jesus defend his doing this miracle on the Sabbath? Well, he told them that his Father had been working until now, and I have been working.
Which would have been an issue on the Sabbath. So, in their eyes. Number nine.
What if the Father committed to the Son all judgment?
Okay, all judgment given to him. Number ten. And number 11.
According to verse 24, who is it that has everlasting life? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me.
Okay. And number 12.
What will occur at the sound of the voice of the Son of Man? All who are in grave will come forth.
All right. Okay, number 13.
Who substantiated Jesus' witness? The one who it says, he who sent him was from God.
Right. And then number 14. Verse 33, chapter John 5:33. Right. Okay. So they sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. Okay. Very good. Number 15. Okay. Number 16. Back over to this side, Greg. Number 16. So they think that the scripture in the scriptures they have eternal life,
right.
And
but they're living under the law, right?
But then what are the scriptures pointing to?
Well, they're
pointing to Christ. So the very thing that it's pointing to, they're rejecting.
They're missing
it.
They're egos.
Mm-hmm.
Are letting them get the best of it.
Mm-hmm. Number 17. Okay. 17. Right. And then finally number 18. So Moses would accuse them. Okay, very good. So we'll leave off with Ben. Thank you very much. We've talked about the things that we want to be in this period of the life of Christ. We want to be looking at the development of a few things. And we have seen, and we see these all right here. Several of them right here in this instance in John chapter 5. We talked about Jesus being manifested as the Son of God, and here he is making the claims and just outright explaining and stating and claiming, I am the Son of God and my Father that sent me, and you're not listening to me, and he sent me. If you don't listen to me, you're not honoring him. And these words, these are the same kind of words that when he was in Nazareth, that they rejected him in Nazareth, you know, when he claimed who he was. And he's finding opposition here because they're looking at this and saying, blasphemy, right? And we're starting to see this tension and this opposition develop. As he's showing himself to be the Son of God, those who are not looking for that and those who are rejecting that, this is creating more and more tension. So, I think it's very interesting to see especially in these instances with the Sabbath, the healings and the plucking the corn and you know, working. But in these instances, that what is the result? I mean, what do they start doing? I mean, how do we see this mounting? I mean, what does it say at the end of these, as we get to the end of each of these instances? What are the Jews starting to do? Starting to plot it to kill him. Right. Right. And so I think these are kind of some markers that are really seeing this escalate here with these instances with the Sabbath. And you can see, I think, in these also the intention of Jesus. I mean, he knows, but these are, we're going to get right to the, cut right to the chase of the matter here. You got some issues here. The way that the Jews were dealing with and making their own laws and trying to enforce things, and they're completely missing the point of the Sabbath. And he's showing them very quickly how they're so far off on that. But of course, because of envy, this is getting them very angry. And so ready to seeking ways that they might put him to death, to destroy him by various means. And so this, you know, when things really spike in terms of getting the people riled up and the Jewish leaders riled up, this happened in Nazareth, as I mentioned earlier. What happens? I mean, they're ready to kill him, but then what's he do? He just... He's out of there. I mean, they're surrounding him. You know, they're getting ready to, you know, throw him off a cliff, and then now they're ready to plot to kill him. But he just step out, and he can do it, right? So that's interesting. And so we're going to see how next he withdraws away from this, and does he hide though? Does he get away, and is he completely secluded? No, not at all. So what do we see happen? Right. Well, and I'm looking particularly Matthew chapter 12. That's all right. Matthew chapter 12 and Mark 3. Correlating as well. And these, you can see pretty clearly, this follows right after some of these instances here, especially with the one where he heals the man with a withered hand, okay? And they're plotting to kill him, and so he withdraws away from them. So I'm going to go to Matthew 12 and looking at verse 15. Okay, so the previous verses, this one, the man with the withered hand, and that was healed. And then verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, and then talking about how they were plotting against him, because he knows what's in the mind of man. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Okay? So, who in these multitudes that are following him and seeking after him, who, what class of people are included in this group? Okay, it's okay. We know that. Just the Jews here?
Pharisees.
No, Pharisees. Who else? And Gentiles too, right? Right. But we've got the Pharisees and Sadducees were always falling around, you know, looking for opportunities and seeing what's going on. But you know, in this particular instance, we see, you know, people flocking to him to be healed, and he's healing all of them in this particular reference. And I think that's fascinating, thinking of how many people were crowding around. But also in Mark chapter 3, in that passage, this is 7 through 12, it says, "For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." I mean, can you imagine? I mean, think of this scene that this was, that they were so interested in what he was doing, and thus what he would have to say, that they're pressing about him and just right on him, just to touch him, to get close enough to touch him. And so what does he have his disciples do to help with this crowd control? Remember?
A small boat, ask him how small boat
ready. Yeah.
Take him out so the crowd is not
pretty. Right. So he would teach from the boat just off the shore. This is not the only time he does this. And so it's just a way of managing all of that to create more opportunities to teach. Okay, so now, does he want them to go out and announce all the things that have happened to them when they're healed? No, and I think in Mark it's specifically the demons, you know, that are coming out, unclean spirits. When they see him, they fall down to and before him, they cry out saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Again, an issue, the time is not now, and trying to keep things from just exploding and getting unmanageable. And so we've seen that earlier, and we're seeing this again. All right, now, next, Mark chapter 3, verse 13, we have the account of the apostles being named or called, okay? And these are of his disciples that he's been calling together with him. Verse 13, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." I won't stop there without going on to, well, I stopped too early. To send them out to preach and to do what? And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And then the listing is given in Mark. Now, in Luke chapter 6, in verse 12, we have a little more detail given, okay? Because Mark chapter 3 just says he went up on the mountain and he called to those whom he wanted. But Luke chapter 6, what extra detail do we have given to us? Yeah, so he spent all night in prayer. He went up out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. What do you say of that? I mean, what should we be thinking about when we, lessons to draw, things to consider when we see Jesus praying all night long? Pray without ceasing. Absolutely. Earnest in prayer. especially like you say, with, you know, big decisions, major events, things that are weighing heavy on our mind, great gravity. Well, those are some occasions where we ought to be setting down, stepping away, and going to God in prayer. And not just a cursory prayer, but maybe some time spent in deep in prayer. And I think that's a good thing for us to think about.
Evidently, this particular time, the time when God allowed him to feel the full weight of his humanity, because, I mean, I understand that God was divine, that Jesus was divine, and he knew what was going to happen in the future, and he was going to have. But for some reason, he felt the need to pray all night long. You know, and just, you know, when you look at your own life and everything, a major decision needs to be made. Mm-hmm. Full weight of humanity comes to us because we're so indecisive. Mm-hmm. We don't know which direction we're going to because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. But if Jesus knew what was going to happen in the future, then what was the need to pray all night? Mm-hmm. Except, of course, if the full weight of humanity was weighing at this time, mm-hmm. and he felt the need to pray all night.
Yeah. Well, and think about what does he know that these 12 are going to be doing? Yeah. I mean, they're really at the very root and foundation of the kingdom beginning. And they're going to be the ones that are teaching and laying those foundations after his death and resurrection and ascension. And so think of how important that would be. Right.
Yep. Yeah.
Right. 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 And you know that going along, you know, I and my Father are one, and they're just so intimately connected that it would just be a natural thing, you know, to be communicating, especially in establishing the very beginning of the church and the kingdom, and these apostles, ones that would not be. This is it. I mean, these are the 12, and then Paul later. You know, it's not that it's going to be, well, let's the ones that are going to get us started. Because there weren't going to be any apostles to succeed after these died, correct? I mean, this is it. So here are the, in the United States, we think these are the founding fathers. Well, these are our apostles. And I think it's been really impressive to me to understand that. We brought that up. Leon, you've shared that in many times. You know, people say the whole idea of, well, you know, do we have apostles? And my first thought was, no, you know, we don't have apostles. Yeah, we do. We do. There are apostles. And so I think there's a great level of weight and gravity to this. And so all that to say, spends all night in prayer about this. So good lessons for us to learn and to be considering on things that are of great weight. I mean, what does it remind us of? At the end, in those final moments in the garden, right? In Garden of Gethsemane, same kind of weight given in these moments and so praying to God earnestly.
I think even so more that night than the other night that he was so stressed. So he knew he had to do something, but you know, I really don't know how to put it in words. You know, I know he was in
He wasn't above feeling the same kind of thing. He experienced things just like we did, but yet divine and God. Okay, now. There's some things that we can't fully understand in that regard, but it was more than that. There was one who would betray him, and he knew that. So a lot going into this, I think. Not a light thing. Not a, okay, so who are the 12? Does anyone know the 12? I know it. If I sing it, I know it. I'm not going to sing it for you. So who can name the 12? Right. Okay. Yes. Okay, so what does the word apostle mean by definition? One sent. Okay, and what do we know are two unique identifiers or two unique characteristics that each apostle would have? Yes. So witness saw everything that he did, was with him, and witnessed even after he was raised from the dead. That's right. Okay. What else was characteristic of each of the apostles? Right. So think Acts chapter 2. Okay. So what happened to the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and even Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit later, the same idea. So had those things in common, and so we remember as we're thinking ahead about even when with Judas being gone, that Matthias is chosen, and they're looking at who fits these characteristics, and so something else to make note of there. All right, now where are we on time? 3 minutes. Wow. Okay. So, just as a brief introduction, because what comes next is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And so, brief introduction to that, and then we'll spend a little bit more time with that in the coming weeks. Where do we know that this took place? Generally. In Galilee. Okay. Direction, which side?
North.
North and east, is that correct? Was it on the east side of Galilee?
West.
west. North and west is where we kind of think it was.
West, you're talking about the Sea of Galilee.
Yes. See, exactly. Right, around the Sea of Galilee. Okay. All right, so now, what is the general subject matter here? What are we talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? Right, how to live righteously and generally about the kingdom, right? And so we're talking about the Messiah's reign and the blessings that would be associated in his reign and some of the requirements of being in the kingdom as well. So what constitutes kingdom righteousness? And there's a lot of these principles that are going to be discussed here in the Sermon on the Mount. So we call them Beatitudes because of the word blessed, in the Latin word that means blessed. And when we read that, we should think of the phrase favor, having favor from God. Okay? And interestingly, some of these Beatitudes, as you think about them and as we start studying them, they're kind of paradoxes, okay? Meaning that they seem some contradictory statements. Well, contradictory to what? I mean, we're talking about the kingdom in contrast to the way of the world. And this is going to be a very interesting thing about the things that are brought up in these Beatitudes, that, hey, this is, here's a good thing, but the world thinks right the opposite. Okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Would the world say that that's a good thing? Not really. But in the kingdom, that's a good thing. And then the last one, blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Is that a good thing? Well, the world says no. For us, it's a good thing. Because we're doing it for his name's sake. And there's great blessings in that. And we can look to the examples that we have before us in the prophets. For so, in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, in that, in all that persecution, what do? Rejoice? Really? Rejoice? Yes. Rejoice. Because of what you're doing for the kingdom and for his name's sake. And so, watch those and see those paradoxes as they develop as we go through into this study of the Beatitudes. So, maybe a good exercise, memorize them. And we can do it too, because if our kids can sit there and quote chapters 5, 6, and 7, the whole thing, we can do just the Beatitudes, right? So, work on that as an assignment. Memorize the Beatitudes. All right, so thank you very much. And next week we'll carry on.